Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath to y'all. I can say y'all because I'm from southern Minnesota. First of all, I want to thank certainly our excellent tech team. Call them the Zoom Squad. And really, you think about it, for over 3 months now, how they've, you know, pulled this off remotely and getting the speakers, all those involved, and putting on a Sabbath service and get it run as smoothly as it has is pretty remarkable. So a very well done to the guys and the gals. I understand gals been involved as well. So kudos to all of you. Now, this is my first outing speaking in this format, in a sense, although it feels a lot like Little Falls because we had just about the same number here. We've got 8 today, and I would say a typical 8 to 10, maybe sometimes 11 or 12, we get an explosion, Little Falls. Now, I was looking for, I have to be truthful, I was looking forward to the smallest audience I've ever had. It was going to be Phyllis and I, so I was speaking just to her. I mean, live audience. And I know she was looking forward to it too, because she loved it, because she only had to listen to my sermon once instead of 6 times. And I know that's a challenge for her, but she stays awake for most of them, so I give her some points there. You know, it's tough times. We know that. Some of the things I've heard, I'm not a person that gets upset about things normally on a regular basis. Once in a while, something will grab me. But I have to say, I was listening to the news last night, and I was as upset as I've been maybe 30, 40, 50 years, going back some of the major church problems. And things I heard were downright depressing. And like I said, I'm typically a fairly happy guy, but it was somewhat depressing. So it seems like everybody these days is looking for a little hope. So to start things off this morning, I'd like to give my little contribution. The way the story goes, Bob Hope had just turned 100 years old, and he was on his deathbed. His family was gathered around and asked him where he'd like to be buried. A big smile came over his face as he quipped, "Surprise me." So here goes. Once upon a time, 28 centuries ago, there was a great city. It was the largest in the world at that time. It was the heart and soul of the most powerful empire in history up to that time. And like all empires before and after, it had a personality. It had a character, if you will. And it was greatly renowned. Sadly, it was not a good rep, as the street speak might put it these days. Rather, it was one of great cruelty and utter ruthlessness. It brooked no resistance and tolerated no rebellion. Its infamous notoriety went far and wide. As conquerors, their thirst for new territory was rarely assuaged, and their hunger for more tribute never satisfied. They were the Assyrians. And their empire of the 760s BC, about the midpoint of their 300-year reign of terror. I like to quote from our, I like to call it this, I looked upon it as such, going back to the BURP days, BRP, Bible Reading Program, has now become our United Church Commentary. And I'd like to quote from Nahum, chapter 1, actually chapter 2, Excuse me for the second set of glasses. By the way, I recommend these. These are called Mighty Sights. And, you know, there's so much fine print around these days. You know, whether you're looking at a medicine bottle or a map or whatever. So anyway, and they got a little light on there. Notice that? Pretty slick. So for the small print, and I got old bulbs, you know, coming up 75 years old. So anyway, the quote is, Assyria portrayed as a den of ravaging lions feeding on the blood of nations was brutal beyond imagination. Let me repeat that. Assyria, portrayed as a den of ravaging lions, and you see in the museums that the lion is the symbol of the Assyrian Empire, feeding on the blood of the nations was brutal beyond imagination. Their political military ruler generals, with names like Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, and my all-time favorite, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiggy Pie, baby. Developed superb military strategies, trained the finest warriors, and manufactured the most advanced weaponry of the time. They were good. They were very good at war. And as a result, they struck fear in the hearts of all of their neighbors who dwelt in the Fertile Crescent of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and on into the regions far beyond. For these were the forebears of a regime that would bring the two greatest wars in history to mankind, some 2,700 years in the future. Yes, this first great empire was the forerunner of the 20th century Germany and the Nazi Third Reich. Now, how do you think God felt about what he called the rod of his anger? How do you feel about that? Because this was the group he chose, the nationality, the empire. Let's take a look as we get to see close up and personal one of the most remarkable events in biblical history and what it has to say to us today. Let's start by visiting with God for a few moments. You might see on his third heaven couch to learn a little bit about his emotional and psychological makeup and how he feels about things in the universe, both good and bad. We'll start with the bad. Let's go to Genesis. And by the way, I'll be reading out of both the New International Version as well as the New Living Translation, primarily the NIV, as they call it, the New International. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 6. We'll start with verse 1 and then verses 5 and 6. It's the flood chapter. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the Lord saw in verse 5 how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The New Living adds a little bit of range on this feeling. Then the people began to multiply in the earth, and daughters were born to them. And the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he'd ever made them and put them on the earth, and it broke his heart. The sighs and cries of a loving parent in agony. In this case, over his horribly prodigal children. Powerful, emotive words, such as sorry and grieved, a heart filled with pain that he had made man. And it provides us deep emotional insight into the very mind of the creator of the universe. For he, the perfect parent, yes, was now heartbroken. And this was only two generations of the Adam kind from the garden, about 1,650 years or so. And now he had to start over. About 1,000 years down the historical road, we see round two, potentially. That is a more limited version of the work of the Great Flood. Let's read about it in Exodus. Exodus 32. And let's see here. Start verse 1. Actually, what I'll do is just, you know the story. It's the golden calf fiasco. In verses 1 through 4, we see Aaron having his big problem, his big issue. It showed his weakness that he later overcame. God obviously allowed him later to lead the Levitical tribe, the priests, the teachers, the entire nation. So God must have felt that he'd come along far enough. But let's go down to verse 9. And here we see after, and those have seen the Ten Commandments, and we see Charlton Heston coming down off the mountain. And his anger expressed, you can imagine what God was going through. So here in verse 9 we see, once again from the New International Version, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone so that my anger may be burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation. You might say here we have the start of the 4-episode Get Out of My Way, Moses series. 4 times, not once, not twice, 3, 4 times God came to the brink of annihilation of Israel. I was going to start over again with Moses. You kind of get the idea and the insight that God could get angry, very angry, and very sad, to the point of deep, consuming grief. Let's go over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. This is quite a chapter. One of the most powerful and plaintive in the entire Bible. And here we see Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. How often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You were not willing. Here we hear maybe the most plaintive, heartfelt words in all of Scripture from the greatest man's man, the man of velvet and steel, who created the universe and created man. God's heart on full display for his children, all of them. Now the good. Let's go to an earlier part of Matthew, to what is to me one of the most remarkable statements ever uttered by God, when you put it in proper perspective. Okay, let's go over to Matthew, and we'll go to chapter 8 this time. Chapter 8, start in verse 5. The story of the centurion, and it is remarkable. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. And the Lord said, my servant lies at home paralyzed in terrible suffering. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. And the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. When I read those six little lines, I can't help but let out a great heartfelt wow. This is the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-existing creator of the universe, speaking God to man, to a little old 98.6er, Homo sapien type, just like you and me. And yes, he's astonished. Even with all he's seen and done back ever in eternity. Yeah, I'm astonished that he's astonished. What insight. To me, that's big. Really big. Now, to the day God's jaw dropped. By the way, that's the title of this sermon. To the event without parallel, except for Christ's first coming and Passover in biblical history. Before or after? Nothing close. I profiled the subject in the intro. It was the evil empire of Syria. Brutal beyond imagination. Specifically, in this case, its giant capital, Nineveh. This empire was the first great empire, lasting about 300 years, as I mentioned. Pretty long, considering when you compare it to the first great empire and the great statue, the head of gold, good old Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon the Great, lasted only 70 years. And it was powerful long before this 300-year reign. And empires tend to do that. You find that down through history. They ebb and flow. Other empires come along for a while. But depending on the makeup of the character of the nation, a lot of them will come back. We know that. Remember World War I and World War II. It was during the time of the divided kingdom of Israel, just after Solomon. So God raised up this brutal rod of anger, round one, to spank the northern 10 tribes after almost 200 years of rebellion. And that was about 722, roughly, as the historians determine. Note that Judah followed suit about 100 years later, a little over 100 years. And it was by Assyria's neighbor just down the river, Babylon, in about 604. Now, to the third heaven jaw dropper, let's turn to Jonah 3. You know the Jonah setup with the runaway prophets and the big fish. I can just see the headline in the Joppa Gazette. Fish catches man, but finds him to be a bad snack after 3 days of indigestion. You know. Hey, they had creative writers in those days. Let's read the real account after Jonah's three-day cruise on the not-so-sunny Mediterranean, at least for him. Jonah 3, verse 1. Once again, the New International Version. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it a message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And others say it took 3 days to go across. And you read and study, it could be 3 days, go around or whatever. There are different ways of looking at it. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days in Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. Put that into your mental processor. Spin it around a little bit, and then take some time to digest it. It's a remarkable statement and observation. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, from the king on down to the shoeshine man and the sanitation worker, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Remember, this was just getting started. He had a 40-day window. He didn't take the other 39. Germans are very efficient, and they respond. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And everyone call urgently on God. And let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I think at this moment, and I'm picturing in my mind when I developed this sermon, I could see the Father look at the Word. And the Word look at the Father. And together I can picture them in unison. Maybe with high fives, knucks, letting out a great big third heaven. Wow. That's incredible. After all, Christ was astonished, amazed at the centurion's faith in Matthew 8 that we just read. That was just one man. A man who at least rubbed shoulders with the truth of God at that day and people who lived it. Not so here. The Greek word is a powerful one. Thaumazo. King James Version, translation, marveled. Or were overwhelmed with wonder. This is the mind of God reacting to something physical human beings did. Long before the centurion. It's hard to capture in any language just what these two greatest beings of the universe may have felt at that moment. when some 120, and some estimates historians put at 175,000 people. That was a good-sized city back then. Even today, it's not bad. But these were brutal pagans, king on down, of the greatest empire on earth at that time, and they repented in sackcloth. And they did it in one day. Yeah, I think jaw-dropping might be in order. Kind of run out of adjectives when you kind of get the picture and the perspective. And we'll continue to try to give some more here. Now picture the rest of the third heaven throne room on that fateful day. 24 elders, they're always on duty, as far as I know. Not on vacation. And all of the throne room angels, at least that were on duty at that time, probably running to see what the true masters of the universe were looking at on their 5,000 inch full color 4D, not 3D, 4D, third heaven TV screen. By the way, it was a super LG. You know what LG stands for? Life's good. What else would he have, right? Did you see that, says the word? We've been watching this monitor for 3,200 years. And we've never seen anything like it. Let me add here today. Almost 3,000 years down the road from that epic-making day, there's still never been anything like it. Remotely. And that's after a total of almost 6,000 years. You talk about humbling. That's it in spades. It was indeed unique in all of scriptural history. Even Israel, at its spiritual best, pick your day, pick your moment, with God himself holding its national hand while performing one after another of the greatest miracles of all time. Never, I repeat, never came close to responding like great pagan Nineveh did on that fateful day. Not even close. Amazing? You get the perspective. I'd say jaw-dropping. Amazing. Even for God. Now, how did this happen? And what does it have to tell and teach us today? And mankind in the future. We still probably got 1,100 years plus to go. Let's go to the New Testament 800 years later for some insight. Let's turn over to Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20 through 24. The subtitle is Woe to Unrepentant Cities. Not individuals, cities. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles have been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment. And he goes on to say Capernaum as well. No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, that is more tolerable or bearable for Sodom on this day of judgment, on the day of judgment, than for you. This spiritual tongue lashing was laser beam focused at the Jews of Christ's day, all of them, not just the leaders. For you notice he targeted whole cities. And in Matthew 23, he nails the largest of all when he goes after Jerusalem, the capital, and its supposed spiritual leaders with the hottest tirade and rebuke in the entire Bible. Who could forget the succession of the seven woes and the haunting phrases like whitened sepulchers filled with what dead man's bones, blind guides and fools, hypocrites and snakes. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone God's messengers. A whole chapter of such fiery plaintive language from the heart. What did evil Nineveh of 760 BC know that Christ, Judea, and Galilee seemed to miss? And miss big. Well, to start with, a little historical perspective. How far removed, that is back before in history, was the following little list of epic level kerfuffles from Jonah's day, and therefore Nineveh's back? Well, how about the little leak called Noah's flood? It was about 1,500 years or so before Jonah and Nineveh. A fair historical distance back, historically. It would be about like looking back today on the close of the Roman Empire, 500 BC, which is 476, I guess, the official date, but right around there. We've got a fair number of records that go back that far. A fair amount of history that is taught about the Roman Empire. It's fairly well known. And how they operated their great administrative MO that was really, when you look at today, certainly the envy of most empires. They were good as well. So we get a fair amount of knowledge and understanding of what that society was like. They knew, as we look, the Assyrians did. They knew of the big leak, that it destroyed all living creatures but eight and a few animals. They knew that. The history and anthropology showed that every inhabited continent, at that time, every language group, every culture, had an ancestral legend about how the Creator had caused a great flood and saved both man and animal in a big boat. That was well known. There are many of these. The most famous, besides Noah's, is the Gilgamesh epic. Sanskrit traditions of India. Like I said, there are many others. Yes, the Assyrians knew. Remember Jonah 3 we just read? The Ninevites, in one day, reacted and believed God, big G. Not small g, big G. And the king implored his people to call on God, and maybe, just maybe, the God with the big G will repent and not destroy them. They really believed that. Now that's a whole lot of belief and response from a bunch of cruel pagans who were such just the day before. How does this happen? And old Noah was just the start. Yeah, they knew about Noah, the big boat, and the God that destroyed the world. But that's just the start. How about good old Pharaoh and his big beach outing at the Red Sea? Historically, he was right up there on the same power scale with the Assyrians. It was kind of like 1A and 1B on the power scale, one down, you know, the southwest of Israel, the other up to the northeast in the Fertile Crescent. Right up there with old Tiggy Pie and the Assyrians. And that was just 650 years or so before Jonah. Not much more than really a good old Columbus look back. You know, 1492, a little longer, but not much. And what about little old King David, the soon-to-be teenage idol, taking on perhaps the greatest warrior of all time? I don't think even Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant could tag team and take him. And then that was only 250 years back before Jonah and the big fish incident. Just back to our Revolutionary War. And how close is that? Well, I want to tell you a little story. A few years ago, I went to Guelph, Ontario. It's about 40, 50 miles out of Toronto, about northwest. It's a college town. And I had an aunt who was 98 years old. Still play a mean game of bridge. I teamed up with my second cousin once removed, Roger, and she took us out royally with two games and a small slam. And she didn't even wear glasses like I have to. She was 98. Well, we got to chatting about, you know, her life, her history. And we recorded this all. There's some funny stuff in there. It was really interesting. But she told us about how she sat on her grandpa's lap. And grandpa was a soldier in the Civil War. And grandpa told her how he'd sat on his grandpa's lap in the Revolutionary War. And he was a soldier there, I think even a doctor. That's pretty tight linkage, historically. I could talk to my great aunt who had talked to her, sat on the lap of her grandpa, who told him about his grandpa in the Revolutionary War. Pretty tight. And then there's Rahab and Jericho. Let's go there quickly. Read a couple of verses. Joshua 2. Joshua 2, verse 8. Again, you know the story, but I just want to focus on a couple of comments. Oops, wrong chapter. That would have been interesting. Chapter 2, verse 8. That was chapter 8, verse 2. That happens too these days. All right. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof, Rahab did, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon or Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. We heard, we knew, the word was out. And Jericho was pretty powerful. Now, it was a city-state. It was an entire empire. But in those days, it was pretty old. But they knew. So you put the package together here, the historical package. I think you see the point. Nineveh, which was a big dog in a small Middle East neighborhood. world, of course, much smaller, 2,700 years ago. And the great epic-making events were all in their geographical backyard. It all occurred not that far away. The word was out. They kept records. They knew. We just read. It wasn't that far back for most of them in the historical rear view mirror. These great epic events of God's great hand made an impact. Or how else? How else would you explain the greatest power on the planet at that time and a brutal, cruel, fearful of no man or country or other empire? Pagan to the core. Go from small g God to big G in just one day. How's that happen? They knew. Because you saw the response of the king and what he said. He'd heard and he understood the power, and they respect power. That group, that ethnicity. And Jonah's preaching and his possible fish belly albino appearance, you've probably all heard about this, got their attention big time. It's how the Old Testament prophets, you know, Elisha and Elijah, you know, some of the things, just love the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, some of those things. And the great power of God Almighty was always just, always over the last historical horizon. And the next, both literally and prophetically as well. They and their historians knew this stuff. Our modern archaeologists, as well as the Bible itself, bear this out. They knew. They really knew. Unlike today's muddled agnosticism and everything that stands for quote-unquote religion and true belief. I'd like to quote from our UCG again, Bible commentary, about Jonah's possible, I call it Lon Chaney moment, pre-impersonation. Remember, Lon Chaney was Hollywood's Man of a Thousand Faces. Okay, this is from Jonah this time. And let's see, page 21, paragraph 1 and 2. It states, this does not necessarily rule out a whale, because we've all thought it had to be a fish. Couldn't be a whale, because most whales are baleen, as they call them. They don't have the throat. They couldn't handle it, except for the sperm whale. It was the one. Okay, with that thought, I'm going to read this. It says, it doesn't rule out a whale necessarily, as the word may allow for that. Many people have said that a whale could not have swallowed a man, and even if he had, he couldn't have survived. And yet the evidence against the whale story is far from conclusive. A.J. Wilson, Princeton Theological Review, 1941, records the case of a man swept overboard by a harpoon sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. The whale was evidently killed and cut apart. After 3 days, the missing sailor was found in the animal's stomach, unconscious. He was successfully revived, although the skin of his face, neck, and hands were bleached by the whale's gastric juices. Possibility. So what have we got here, looking back almost 2,800 years at the greatest empire on earth? For almost three centuries, and by some measures, the cruelest and most brutal of all time. And at, of all places, the very capital, its heart and soul, and possibly the largest city on the planet, as I mentioned earlier. After all, this was not exactly the poster child, was it, of spiritual change much less the greatest mass repentance of all time. Now, I would like to note here the great innumerable multitude of Revelation 7, verse 9, at the end of the great tribulation, just before, you know, coming up to Christ's second coming, may come close, maybe. But recall they were probably latent Christians of the end time Sardis and Laodicean eras. Possibly. People who had at least had some contact and knowledge, while the Ninevites were flat out pagans to the core. So, probably not a good comparison. Let's go to Jonah chapter 4. As we head down the back stretch, what do we got for time here? Got a couple of minutes. Jonah 4. You might say this is the epilogue. Verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned, talking to Jonah. Of course, the focus here was on Jonah as well. You were concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight as well. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well, a wealthy empire. Should I not be concerned about that great city? There's a saying in the art world and in life in general, sometimes less is more. In this case, I'd say that might apply. God's response to all of this is two verses. Like I said, kind of a spiritual epilogue. But what was it? The dearest thing in the universe for each and every one of us who come to the knowledge of the truth and realize who and what we are. Mercy. Charis. Grace. With a great big capital M, and compassion, deep concern for these spiritually blind tools of God's anger. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. Shoot, Luke chapter 11, pick it up in verse 29. As we get the watermark seal from our big brother. Chapter 11, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented. It says repented. And if you read and recall what the king said, repent of your evil deeds, your violence. There were several things that he listed in that litany that needed to be repented of. And he knew in one day. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah has come. Christ gave us much to consider in these few poignant verses. As he looked back some 800 years to his only sign of messiahship. That's big, especially in this context. This truly remarkable event of all history. Who were the Assyrians, really? metaphorically speaking. Let's see. Let's check with Paul. As he wrote to the Colossians, Gentiles themselves, just like our Ninevites. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Read a couple of verses here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Then up to verse 10. And I have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of the Creator. Here there is. Here there is. In this here, he was talking about. No Greek, no Jew. No circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What is this beautiful little section of Scripture? Isn't it a repentance report card? Read verses 5 through 9 as it details the litany of things that need to be repented of. This checklist of conversion. And what does it lead to in verse 10 and 11? Here is a spiritual passport for all mankind to the kingdom of God and his family. A great portent of the world tomorrow and the great white throne judgment, where there is no racial, ethnic, social, or economic status. Only new 2 Corinthians 5:17. A big, big scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creatures. Katisai, as the Greek renders it. Katisai. All in Christ, who is then in all. Were the Ninevites there yet? Were they ready for the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith chapter? Maybe not quite. The day after Jonah, 760. But Christ himself in Luke 11 said that they all, 120,000 plus, up to 175,000, whoever many there were, said all of them had, yes, repented. And Christ put his stamp of approval on. This was not a hollow back room after waking up from a two-day drunk repentance. This was real. Big G, like I said, it wasn't small G. And Christ put his imprimatur on that. That New Testament recognition. And therefore a real true belief in the true big G. God. Maybe a possible Romans 2:17 thereafter. We don't know. You know, law unto themselves moment, possibly. But there's more here. Though it appears they weren't ready for the Hebrews, like I said, 11, Hall of Faith chapter. Though I say that guardedly, because you think about it. Think of the pagan Egyptians that left with the Israelites as they headed to the Red Sea and their date with destiny. Certainly not an easy decision. Think about it. Especially as their former countrymen, and perhaps even relatives, who knows, bore down on them at Pi-Hahiroth with their chariots. And like I said, probably as powerful an army as existed on the planet at that time. There is no record of any of these treasonous, and they would have been looked on as treasonous by their Egyptian fellowmen, certainly the Pharaoh, turning back to seek clemency. We know of. Christ said the Ninevites would condemn his generation. How about the next 20 centuries? Down to our day? I think so. After all, we've had Jesus Christ, the sacred word, the knowledge of the plan of God, the priceless gifts of understanding and knowing the very mind of the Creator, God our Father and Elder Brother. What's really different? If Christ could attest to their ability, their spiritual insight, to be able to condemn 2,000 years worth of Christianity, where does that put them on the spiritual work with scale in the white throne judgment period? I'd say pretty high, I would think. And that projects to a great probability of eventual full conversion. These all-time pagan cruelty mongers of the 8th century BC. That's amazing. Truly amazing. Back to 760 BC and the jaw-dropping moment on high. I think the sheer amazement after the moment kind of wore off. I mean, you know, there was an initial shock, the hit. I'll try to dramatize a little bit, but for a little few moments. I can kind of picture the Father and the Word looking back and forth to each other with big smiles spreading across their faces in unison, envisioning that incredible day, 3,800 years yet in the future, 3.5 days to them, when 120,000 plus of the once harsh rod of their anger rise up at the spectacular second resurrection. Now the beautiful ambassadors of their hope, and this time Jonah will be there to meet them as one of their Isaiah 30:20 spiritual guides for their trip to eternity. And somehow, I think it will be one whale of a time.